We're going to open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans, chapter 15. We're going to be reading the verses 8 to 13, which is also our text. Romans, chapter 15, the verses 8 to 13. Some texts are very familiar in the book of Romans. Some are maybe less familiar or something that you don't think about immediately. And I think our today's text is one of those texts that might be less familiar. And when I first read it, I was thinking, all right, the outline of this passage is clear, but the more I spend time in it, the sweeter this text becomes. So I pray that this morning the Lord would grace us with some of that in all our hearts. Romans 15, verses 8 to 13 is part of God's wonderful, living, life-giving, true, and perfect word. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, O you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Let's pray for a blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would engraft this word deep into our heart, that it might fill us with joy and strength, that it might help us to walk with you in the hope of the gospel. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, the last few weeks we have been pondering this theme of the strong in faith and the weak in faith. In Paul's context, as we now see it being played out, the strong in faith are the Gentiles, often here referred to, and some of the Jews, Paul himself as well, of course, those who were seeing that by faith in Christ, they were not under the law, but under the law of Christ. Well, the ways that people, that Paul describes the weaker in faith is those who still felt that they needed to follow the outside, the contours of the external law. And so Paul is now bringing this conclusion, this conversation to a conclusion as he shows that God's salvation comes both to Gentiles and Jews and that together they can see the fullness of God's glory. And in that fullness, as they see two different aspects of God, it comes together to one theme, hope. And that will be the contours of our message this morning. But I want to start with a question. What is the last time that you pondered the glory of God? What is the last time that you really thought about the glory of God? Not right away, what should I do or what should I not do? How am I doing? But to sit down and ponder what a wonderful God we have. To really take a time to meditate, to ponder the wonderful brightness of God's character. What is the last time that you were overwhelmed by His beauty, the goodness of His nature, His radiant love, His power toward us, or Him just in Himself? The way that the people of this world and we ourselves love a sunset. Right? A few years ago, we were invited to go to a lake house and there was a beautiful sunset. And it's awe-inspiring to see the colors of the sky change as the sun begins to set. And every moment you think, well, this is the most beautiful thing. And then the sun goes down and it changes in glory. And it's just wonderful. And you take that time and you're not thinking, well, I'm really wasting my time here. I'm not doing anything useful. No, you're amazed. It fills you with joy, with a new hope, doesn't it? It fills you with gladness, with delight in life and the beauty of creation. Well, how much more should we look at the glory of God and let that glory rejoice our spiritual life so that we might be more vibrantly and more fervently serving the Lord? You see, the greatest joy for a Christian is not to see himself or herself grow, but it's to see the glory of God and His nature. Now, on this side of eternity, we don't see the glory of God with our physical eyes. We don't go to a certain place on Sunday morning and see kind of a divine sunset or sunrise and just be in awe by our physical eyes. No, we see it with the eyes of faith that comes through the hearing of the Word. As we hear the Word of God reveal God's glory, our spirit begins to rejoice in the great God that we have. We see it, as the Apostle Paul calls it, with the eyes of our heart, a more reliable sight than our physical eyes. For our physical eyes can fool us, saying there's things there that are not there, or saying things that aren't there that are there. But we can see with the eyes of faith, God-given faith, the eyes of the art being enlightened by God's Word, so that we can see the glory of our great God, that we can see truly who God is, that we obtain a true and everlasting knowledge that outlives our human bodies, is what we receive when we hear the Word of God. Just think about that. We spend most of our lives sustaining our physical bodies. But when we come to the Word of God, we receive a knowledge of God that strengthens our eternal soul. A knowledge greater and more useful and more powerful than anything that sustains the body. Beloved, to see the glory of God is to see God, to understand Him, to know Him, and to recognize who is the one who loves us. That's the theme in our text today. For in today's text, the Apostle Paul calls our attention to the glory of God. Or more precisely, he gives us two perspectives on the glory of God. Two unique sights that need to intersect in the church. One perspective is the glory of God from the Jewish believer's perspective. And the other is the glory of God that the Gentiles see. Now, Paul doesn't mean that the Gentiles never see what the Jews see, or the Jews never see what the Gentiles see. But by and large, the great emphasis is slightly different, Paul says. You see, we've seen in the book of Romans that Jesus Christ came to save both Jews and Gentiles. But there's a difference. The difference is not the method of salvation, or the result of salvation. We're all saved by faith. We're all saved into eternal life through Christ. The difference is the kind of glory that Jews and Gentiles see through the gospel. Paul explains that when a Jew comes to know the Lord, he rejoices in the truthfulness of God, the reliability, the faithfulness expressed in salvation. Whereas Gentiles see the mercy of God towards them as an expression of His wonderful love towards the Gentiles. Does that mean that God is not faithful to the Gentiles? We are Gentiles, right? We're not Jews. Of course not. Does it mean that God is not merciful to the Jews? No, that's not the point. But we do see different aspects more clearly, isn't it? Now, both of these perspectives are wonderful, and you have heard them before, but have you seen them? And do you delight in them daily? Does it fill your heart with life? Does it stir up your heart to live more for Him? Does it make you realize who this God is? When you're grinding through this life,
We need to know it more.
It's not new, but it's deeper. We have seen, if you will, we've gone into the mine of the glory of God. We've scratched and we've seen something shiny, and it filled us with joy. But now it is the time to take out the tools and to drill deeper and to get the full magnitude of the glory of God in His truthfulness and His mercy. And so Paul repeats this, and he is building this wonderful display of God's glory. So we're going to be looking at three things. First, at this beautiful glory towards the Jews that they see most clearly. Then the beautiful glory of the gospel that the Gentiles see most clearly. And then see how these rays intersect with a common hope for both Jews and Gentiles. So let's begin with the glory of God revealed in the salvation of the Jews. Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that's to the Israelites, "to show God's truthfulness." Jesus came to the earth to show that God is a truthful God, that Yahweh is a God who keeps His promises. Now, what's He referring to? Well, to truly see the glory of God in this, we should travel back in Jewish history. For all throughout the Old Testament that we can read, 3 weeks if you put your heart and mind to it, but it was prophesied over thousands of years. Let me give you a few prophecies in these thousands of years before the truthfulness was revealed in Christ and fulfilled. Moses, for example, prophesied that God would send Jesus. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18, we read, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord, your God at Horeb, on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear the voice of the Lord, my God, to see his great fire, any more lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Thousands of years before Jesus came, God spoke from the mountain to Israel through Moses and said, "I'm going to send a man who is like unto me." In other words, Moses, you have come up to the mountain and you deliver God's word, but there would be one coming with a message, in one sense, a new message, the ultimate message. And that new Moses will speak the word that I will place in his mouth. In other words, whatever word he will say in his ministry will be God's own word. So they were waiting and waiting and waiting. Some turned to Baals. Some turned to other gods, wondering, will this new Moses ever come? Many years later, Samuel prophesied that God would send a king, an everlasting king who would be the offspring of David. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, we read, "When your days are fulfilled," he's talking to David, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Israel received the promise that David's son would be an everlasting kingdom. That would be a king who would never step down from the throne, but would be God's king. so they waited. They were exiled into Babylon and brought back and waited. They were conquered by the Roman Empire and many other empires, and they waited. Some turned to other gods. Some turned to other words and hopes that they could see with their eyes. And some waited. Many years later still, Isaiah prophesied that God would send a mighty God in their midst, the Prince of Peace. Well-known passage, Isaiah 9:6-7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Promise becomes even better. The king is now called God. God would come to be king over Israel through a son being born. So they kept on waiting. Would these words ever be fulfilled? Could these words come to fulfillment if Israel's enemies are so many and ready to crush them? Could they be fulfilled? Isaiah prophesies again. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah prophesied that this king, this savior, this new Moses would bear the sins of Israel, the sins of his people, be crushed and pierced for them. These are just a few promises given to Israel. They were looking forward to this. Some gave up the hope. Some remained steadfast. Some were awake when he came. Others had gone in a different direction. God had promised them a prophet, a king, a priest who would save them as his people, who would save them from their sins. But generations went by and no one like this ever came. Did God speak the truth? Would his words ever come true? They suffered exile and hunger. They cried out, but no Savior came. Would God keep his promises? Was he still going to send a Savior even though they have sinned and turned to other gods? Had God perhaps said, no more will I fulfill my promises because you've run the wrong way? Would they ever know the truthfulness of God? And then suddenly this cry was heard in Israel. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist pointed to Christ. And he says, there is the Lamb of God. That's the one in whom it is written, in Isaiah 53. He will bear the sin of his people. He is the one of whom I am not worthy to stoop down and tie his shoelaces. He must increase and I must decrease. He is here, O Israel. He has come. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. He has come. He is a truthful God. He always keeps his promises. None of what he says will ever fail to come to pass. You see the beauty of God?
What he says, he will do. He doesn't have to be like us and say, Lord willing, we will go and do this. He is the Lord. And if he says, I will, it will come to pass. As Paul writes, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Genesis 12 with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jesus Christ's coming is Israel's answer to the question, will God keep his promises? And the answer is a resounding and absolute and overwhelming, yes, he will. He is a faithful God and he never breaks his promises. It might be a long wait, especially the way that we count. It might take a long time. We might bear suffering and hardship. We might go through many challenges. We might face the fierceness of the battle, but the victory is sure. He will lead us and bring us to victory at last. The salvation of Israel underlines the truthfulness of God's promises. Beloved, this is the God we serve. Every promise in this book is yea and amen in Christ. This is the living word. And you have it in your homes. You might even have it on your lap at this very moment. You might have many of it stored into your heart. The everlasting word of God upon which you can build your life, and when the storms of this life come, your home will stand. For God is a truthful God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let us rejoice in this wonderful God. We forget so easily, don't we? We're like Peter. Sunday morning, we hear God's word, we talk with the brothers and sisters around us, we're comforted, we're encouraged, and we step out of the boat and we walk over the water by faith. And then by Wednesday, when the waves set in, or maybe Monday morning, 8 o'clock, and the reports of the doctors come in, or a note from the family, or political news, or financial news, or whatever kind of news, and suddenly we begin to look at the waves around us. We cry out, I'm sinking. I'm going down, Lord. Help me. You reach out your hand, and then as he grabs your hand and pulls you up, you remember, he's a truthful God. All his promises are steadfast. None of them fail. Well, that's the glory that Israel sees most predominantly when they come to know the Lord, when the veil is lifted from their eyes and they see the glory of Christ and they begin to understand that all the promises are being and will be fulfilled in Christ. And the Apostle Paul wants us to think and consider the glory that we see as Gentiles, non-Jews. For even though the Old Testament, we've written it many times, our people, at least for most of us here, we were not there. We don't trace our ancestry back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at least not physically. And so Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Jesus revealed another of God's qualities predominantly in our salvation. For the other nations never heard the promises of the coming Savior. If you're Dutch or African or Asian or any other European country, wherever your ancestors trace back from, if it's non-Jewish, you didn't have these promises in the time of Abraham, in the time of the kings. Your ancestors were elsewhere, doing other things, worshiping other gods. even if you're from Friesland. Your ancestors were doing other things. And yet there were promises in the Old Testament to the Gentiles. Promises they didn't hear. Promises that our ancestors didn't hear. Promises that the Jews heard on behalf of us. And there's a theme among those promises, and Paul is outlining that for us. Let me read to you the text here, 9 to 12. And if you're interested, I'll give you the references with it where Paul gets these from. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's from 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. Verse 10, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people. That's Deuteronomy 32:43. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, O you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. That's Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. That's Isaiah 11, verse 10. All throughout the Old Testament, the Gentiles didn't hear these promises, but the Jews heard them, that one day in the future, there will be a great joy among the nations. For their new Moses, their new David, their God among them would give them joy, would give the Gentiles joy. And praise the Lord. Now we would see the difference here. The Jews were promised the gospel, therefore the coming of the Jews is a sign of God's faithfulness. But the Gentiles did not hear the promises, and so the prophets were never sent into the world to declare the promises to the Gentiles. So to us it comes as the display of God's mercy. The people who weren't able to claim the promises, received them all out of mercy. You know what mercy means? Mercy means God's love to us when he doesn't owe us anything but judgment. God had mercy on us. He loved us when we were unlovable, and he didn't have to say, okay, because of this promise, I should. But because of my love, I will. He loved us out of his mercy. And so for us as Gentiles who hear the gospel, it reveals the mercy of God. He saved even us, outsiders. He sent his son to us as an act of mercy for our people, so that we, like Israel, might be saved and blessed forever. We have received the unstoppable, incontainable mercy of God. The unlimited mercy of God. The warm-hearted, ever-blessed, irreversible mercy of God. And so the Old Testament prophets are saying, let the Gentiles rejoice. Let them praise the Lord. There will be great joy. For the promises promised to the Jews are also coming to the Gentiles. Amen. Hallelujah. This was part of God's plan all along. It wasn't a plan B. It wasn't an afterthought. It was part of the original intended plan of God. As we read in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, it wasn't after a while, God thought the Jews is not enough. I've got to save the world. No, he said from the beginning, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Another way that we would say this today is all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God's great mercy was foretold to Abraham, the forefather of the Jews, long ago. But we were ignorant of those wonderful promises until Christ was proclaimed. And the eyes of our heart were open to see that God is not made out of a rock. God is not a tree. God is not a little figure that we put in our house. He is the Creator who created the heavens and the earth, the one who breathed life into the nostrils of man. He became a living being. He is the God who loves the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And we came to know that through Jesus Christ. Believers, the gospel revealed the glory of God's truthfulness and his mercy to us, so that now we can see that we have an everlastingly and eternally reliable God who is filled with mercy. You realize that when you wake up in the morning, that you wake up in the presence of a truthful God who is full of mercy toward you. With all your failures, he is marked by truthfulness. He is love. And out of that love comes this great mercy he has poured out and will always pour out upon those who have called upon his name, those who have come to a living faith through the new birth. Now, as I said before, Paul has been explaining that there are strong believers and weak believers. And he puts them, roughly speaking, in these two camps. And he says, the weak believers here are those who come out of the law and have a tendency to hold on to that law. And it's hard for them to lose it altogether when they come to Christ. So in that sense, they're weak. They're not weak in their faith to Christ, but in that sense. Then you have Gentiles who do not have that background. So for them, the gospel is everything they've ever had and everything they ever know. So in that way, they're strong. Now the Jews, they see the truthfulness of God. And the Gentiles, they see the mercy of God. But all of that comes together in hope. And that's how God, how the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit of God, brings all believers together, strong and weak. And he says, no matter whether you're strong or weak, whether you have differences, remember this, you have one hope. You have one hope. And that's where we find each other, in that one hope. It's here in verse 13 of chapter 15, Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. In this verse, the Apostle Paul unites the Jews and the Gentile believers, saying, Jews see God's truthfulness, the Gentiles see God's mercy, but when they come together, it fills us with hope that he is the truthful and merciful God that has saved us together and brought us together so that we might have hope in the name of the only Son of God. So that the power of the Holy Spirit would abound in us as we begin to see that hope together instead of fighting each other. You see how it all comes together? Instead of throwing mud, we need to be in hope together. We need to be living in joy and peace instead of throwing stuff at each other. Now, the truth, the way that Paul writes it, it's a bit of a complicated sentence. He says, first of all, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. In other words, Paul prays that God would fill the believers with a faith that produces joy and peace. That God would give them a faith that produces joy and peace in Christ, in God. That by the faith you have in the gospel, you would have joy, for you have now been entered into God's home and household by faith, through grace and forgiveness of sin. And you have peace with God. And so your heart can be at peace that no matter where this world carries you, you are at peace with God. So when you die, you're in the peaceful presence of God. And even while you are alive, you walk with God. So Paul prays that God would give the believers this faith that gives them joy and peace. For true faith always brings joy and it brings peace. But then he links it with this other word, with the result, the purpose of this. So that there will be a result. In other words, if God fills believers with joy and peace, there will be a specific result. And here is the result. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. God gives you faith. The ingredients that will flow from that faith will be joy and peace. And out of that joy and peace, as God gives us all joy and peace in the Lord, in the gospel, that brings us great hope. You see that? This joy and peace that God gives produce hope. And that's where we find one another. Not by beating each other over the head. Not by judging each other. Not by bickering with each other or being bitter towards each other. But by faith that produces joy and peace, which has as its fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not some weak human strength. This is a mighty power of God that gives us hope. For we need to be fortified in hope because faith is constantly under attack. So that in that hope, we might be united, strong and weak. Different ideas. Different conclusions, different applications, but one hope. For no matter our differences, we still depend upon the Lord to pour out His joy and peace in our heart. If you're strong and you got all your theology correct, you fit it all together, unless you have the Holy Spirit pour out this joy and peace in your heart, this faith in your heart, you're weak. You can be very confused in many ways, many questions. But if the Holy Spirit gives you this joy and peace through faith, you'll be strong. Joy and peace that brings forth hope. It's what brings a church together. So we should be praying this for each other instead of criticizing. We should pray, God, fill my brother, fill my sister with joy and peace through faith, and fill me too. For Lord, you know, as I know, that I need it most of all. But fill my brother with joy and peace so that that hope might bring us together as one, so that we might be united in hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how should we apply this text? I think there's only one. Well, there might be many appropriate applications, but there's only one that comes to mind right now. It's to praise the Lord for His goodness to us, for His love to you and me, for His mercy to you and me, for His truthfulness through the promises of the Word of God. Did you hear what the text said? Romans 15. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles that sing to your name. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. What does that mean? To rejoice as Gentiles with the Jews who've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And to pray that all the Jews might come to know Jesus Christ. So that we have more people to rejoice with. that they might all call upon the name of the Lord, so that we might have that refrain of God is truthful more strongly into our eyes and into our ears. And to go to the Gentiles, our neighbors, share the gospel with them so that they would rejoice with us in the mercy of God towards us. So that together with the Jews and the Gentiles, together we can lift up the name of God with one hope, being filled with joy and peace. For we have a wonderful God. All His promises are true. And He has received us in mercy. Amen. Pray. The Heavenly Father, praise be to your name. Lord, we rejoice in the great promises of the gospel. We rejoice with the Jews and your truthfulness. And we pray, Lord, for Israel, that you would bring the gospel into their hearts, into their minds, that they might be saved. Lord, we pray for the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles, that they might see the mercy of God. And that together in one hope, we might praise your great and holy name. Oh, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide us in this one hope. For we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.